This evening, as we come to our study of God's Word, we're going to continue our study of the attributes of God, coming at them, as you know, not just in a theological perspective in some sort of abstract way, but looking at the attributes of God lived out in the lives, especially of well-known Old Testament characters. The attribute of God that we're going to study tonight in this series, What is God Like?, is God's justice. We're going to study the justice of God. Now, the fact that God is just is easy enough to see in the Scriptures. For example, Psalm 89, verse 14 says of God, righteousness and justice is the foundation of your throne. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says of Him, all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Perhaps God's justice is best summed up in Abraham's question in Genesis 18, verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Asks Abraham. And the implied answer to that rhetorical question is a resounding yes. Yahweh, the living God, will certainly do what is right. Now, this thoroughly distinguished God, the God of the Bible, from all other gods of the ancient world, you don't have to study Greek or Canaanite mythology very long to realize that their gods were more evil than men. They tricked their worshippers, they defrauded them, they made wrong into right when it was to their advantage. Yahweh, on the other hand, was utterly predictable. He always does right. That is God's justice. The Hebrew word translated justice or righteousness is tzedek. The Greek word was dikaios. Both meant the same thing, the New Testament Greek word adopting its meaning from the Old Testament word tzedek. They meant this, to adhere, to stick strictly to the rules. To adhere strictly to the rules. That's what God's justice means. It means that He sticks to the rules. Now, the rules, of course, are not a set of standards outside of Himself or some universal law code to which God must bow. Now, we are under law codes like that, things outside ourselves that we must, in fact, bow the knee to. For example, what is right in the nation of South Africa is determined by the constitution of our country and by the laws passed by Parliament. God looks to no such law code. There is no standard outside of Himself to which He must conform. The rules are God's own unchanging, perfect character. He is His own standard of right. Anything outside of His way of doing things is wrong. In other words, God doesn't do things because they are holy and right. They are holy and right because He does them. He is the standard. Now, many people are confused about this, unbelievers, and sadly to say, some believers as well. They believe that somehow God is accountable to their vague ideas of universal wrong and right. That they have some idea that is this universal right and wrong, and God somehow must surrender to that. For example, people will say, you know, if someone tries hard enough to live rightly, then surely God then will let them into heaven. If they really work at it and try to live a good life, then surely God will let them in. Their definition of justice is, if you try hard, you're okay. Others look to certain doctrines in the Bible and say, well, they can't be true. Election, for example. They say, well, you know, election can't be true because it violates my sense of theological propriety. In other words, such people have a preconceived idea of what rules God does and doesn't have to follow. There is a law code, i.e. in their mind, outside of God, that they think God must submit to. God is under their theological law code. Now, all such thinking is a vain attempt to bring God under the umbrella of our sin-deformed sense of fairness, our sin-twisted and sin-corrupted sense of right and wrong. God is not required to conform to our vague notions of what is right and wrong. His unchanging character is the meter stick by which straight and crooked are measured. You remember when the Roman church questioned that, Paul wrote to them in Romans 9 and says, the clay doesn't argue with the potter. When Job questioned that, God asked, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? I mean, really, Job, are you going to argue with me about what is right and wrong? What I do is right. God said further in Job, you remember, who is this, He says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you really just don't know what you're talking about. We should never be so foolish as to upbraid God because something in His Word or something in our lives doesn't conform to our standard of fairness, our conception of fairness. We are in no position to judge that. God does not submit to our finite, sin-distorted notion of justice. He infallibly submits to His own. And so when the Scripture says that God is just, what it means by that is He sticks to the rules, and the rules are His unchanging holy character. Nehemiah 9, verse 8, sums it all up perfectly. Speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, it says of God, "You fulfilled your promise, for you are right." You are just, God. You are righteous. Therefore, you fulfill your promise. God's rules are He keeps His word. Therefore, He keeps His word. He follows the rules. Now, the fact that God plays by the rules means something else as well. Here's the next step in understanding God's justice. God gives to each man his due. God has certain rules, and He gives to each one of us what we deserve based on His holy character. God's justice means that everyone will receive from God exactly what they are due. No one escapes with less, no one with more. One gets exactly what he or she deserves. Now, this isn't always obvious to us when we observe sinners in this life, is it? The psalmist faced that challenge in Psalm 73, you remember? He said, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The wicked, wealthy in his world, they didn't seem to be getting what they deserved. And so the psalmist is asking, is God unjust? Has he been unfair? Is God not giving them their due? You remember in the second half of that psalm, the writer looked at the death of the wicked and the implied divine judgment beyond it and concluded that he had been wrong in the first half of the psalm. The wicked would indeed get what they deserved, just not on the psalmist's time schedule, but on God's. Now, as we think about this, we both love and hate this justice of God. We both love it and we hate it. When we are sinned against, we rejoice in the certainty of God's retribution. The thieves, the hijackers, the murderers, the bad people, we're glad that they'll get what they deserve. However, we are equally passionate in our hatred and fear of God's justice when we sin. In fact, since the fall, sinners have been vainly imagining ways to escape God's justice. Let me just run you through a little list quickly that would show that to you. Since the fall, sinners have been trying to escape the justice of God. They do that in a lot of different ways. Adam, for example, right there in the garden, he hoped to escape God's justice by blame shifting. "It was the woman," says Adam. "It was the woman who caused the sin, and by the way, God, she was the woman whom you gave me. It's your fault, God. It's Eve's fault. It's everyone's fault, but Adam." He's trying to escape the justice he knows he deserves for his sin. The Pharisee in Luke 18 deceived himself into thinking that he would escape God's justice by comparison. You remember they're standing there in the temple. It's the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. They've gone up to pray, and the Pharisee is praying to himself. God's really not the issue. He says, "You know, I'm better than my neighbor, that scaly, fork-tongued snake of a tax gatherer. I'm better than him. And because I'm better than him, I will escape the justice my sin deserves." Many unbelievers think exactly that way, don't they? God will smack the really bad people, but the fairly bad people, oh, God will let off. They forget that God always plays by the rules. And the rules are you get what's coming to you. Others think they'll escape God's justice because they are an exception. "I'm different," they say. "God will let me off because I'm from a certain class, a certain culture, I have certain accomplishments in life. I have a certain background in church. I had all this sort of thing, my family, my parents, my whatever." They forget that justice is always rightly pictured in statues or pictures. You ever seen Lady Justice? She's always blindfolded. You know why that is? She's got her little scales, right, to weigh out whether you're done right or wrong. But she's always blindfolded. Why is that? She covers her eyes to make sure she won't regard faces. She judges only on the evidence, not on who you are. Those people forget, more importantly, Romans 2:11. It says, there is no partiality with God. Some think they're exceptions, but God says no. God says no, you're not an exception. You'll get what's coming to you. Others think they'll escape justice by negotiation. I've dealt with this many times personally with unbelievers. They've wheeled and dealed and lied their way through life up to this point, and so they think they'll be able to do the same with God. I say, what are you going to do when you die and you go and stand before God in heaven? And they just kind of smile, they smirk a little bit, and they say, I'm not going to get what I deserve. I'll fast talk my way past God. What a stupid thing to say. God has issued his statement on that already. Exodus 23, verse 7 says, I will not acquit the guilty. You don't get off in God's court. There are no exceptions. There's no negotiating. Others think they will escape God's justice by deception. They'll hide their sinfulness from God as if somehow God doesn't know what they do on Friday night, but only what they do on Sunday morning. God's dumb in their perspective. David, you remember, Psalm 139 said, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. God knows what you do on Sunday morning. He knows what you do on Friday night, too. God's justice, then, is based on his perfect knowledge. And he even sees into your mind. That same psalm says, you understand my thought from afar. There will be no deceiving God. All the evidence will be displayed at your trial. Others think they will escape justice because of capitulation. They think something like this. God, he'll just give up in the end. He'll just capitulate. He'll kind of get tired of judging everybody. And so he's basically a nice guy, and he'll just relax the rules. You know, if the exam said you had to get 50% to pass and nobody got more than a 42, well, God will just he'll bring the standard down. So, you know, if you've got a 32, you pass, kind of thing. God never lowers the bar. He won't relax the rules. Those kind of people, the capitulation people, they impose their waffling, spineless, flabby practice of justice over God's. And they assume God will wink at their indiscretions. But Colossians 3, verse 25 says, whoever does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Others believe they will escape God's justice because the good in their life outweighs the bad. Guess what? God's commented on that one already too. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Sin is so corrupting that there won't be any good deeds to counterbalance the bad. The people that are picturing their life and say, we've got to put the bad on one side of the balance, we'll put the good on the other, and I hope the good will outweigh the bad in the end. That's nonsense. God says there's no good in you. And even your righteous deeds are like a pile of filthy rags fit only to be burned. Some try to escape justice, lastly here, by revision. They revise the biblical lists of sins so that their failings are excluded. They look at the biblical list and they just cross out the ones that they do. God's character doesn't change, whatever silly things you try to do to his list of sin. And so God is just. He plays by the rules. Every decision he hands down is in perfect conformity with his upright, straight up and down character. In the end, he gives sinners exactly what they are due. Now, God also gives the righteous, those who believe in him, exactly what they deserve as well. Well, he gives us a lot better than what we deserve, to be honest. But you might remember, you can write down in your notes, Hebrews 6, verse 10, where it says, God is not so unjust as to forget the acts of love that you have done and are doing for the saints. God gives the righteous what they deserve, too. Right? If you are faithful in service and love, well done, good and faithful servant, will be the words you hear. This evening we're going to focus, though, on the what would be called not the remunerative, the good part of God's justice, that he gives you the good you deserve, like your salary is called your remuneration package. Tonight we're going to focus on the retributive justice of God. God gives retribution. Right? His justice means he can't be bribed, he can't be snookered, he can't be sweet-talked, and he can't be bullied. The wages of sin is death, and eternal death at that, hell and the lake of fire. In fact, really, as you think about it, there's only one way to escape God's justice, isn't there? There is only one way. And it isn't by blame shifting, comparison, exception, negotiation, deception, capitulation, or revision. It's by substitution, isn't it? Jesus Christ takes what you deserve, and you get what He deserves. He is our substitute. So, God strictly adheres to the rules. His holy character is the rules. And He gives every man what he deserves, every woman what she deserves. That's God's righteousness, God's justice. As you might expect, Romans sums it up powerfully. Turn just to Romans 2 quickly. We'll get to our Old Testament passage in a moment. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, sum it up perfectly for us. You get both sides of God's justice here, the giving of good to the righteous and the giving of bad to the unrighteous. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It says you live sinfully, this is what you're going to get. Who, verse 6, will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance and doing good, this is believers, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. They get their just reward. But, verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. Everyone gets what they deserve. That's God's justice. Now, what I want to do with us the rest of our time this evening is to look at this attribute of God in action in the life of a couple of Old Testament characters. I want to show you two Old Testament characters, in fact, did get what they deserved from God. So we're going to dip into the bad boys of the Old Testament here. It's a bad boy and a bad girl tonight. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the queen I love to hate. Oh, sweet Jezebel. She's my favorite woman in the Bible. Ugh, not hardly. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, it's hard to find a more wicked pair than them. They will show us God's justice. 1 Kings chapter 16. Let's begin our study there. To see the justice of God, that in fact sinners get just what they deserve. Some of you know the story and you're cringing already. Let's turn to 1 Kings and find out what God is like in His justice. Historical background is this. In 931 BC, Israel split in two. The northern kingdom enjoyed a lengthy reign under King Jeroboam, but it didn't enjoy the turmoil, the coups, the revolts, and the civil wars that followed the death of Jeroboam. Well, in 885 BC, a general in the Israelite army by the name of Omri grabbed and kept power. When he died, his son Ahab became king in his place. Ahab ruled from 874 to 853 BC. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, we meet him. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, that was his capital, for 22 years. Now, on a purely political and social level, Ahab's reign was, in fact, a pretty good success. After Solomon, he was Israel's most noted builder. He built a beautiful palace called the Ivory Palace, which everything was inlaid and covered with ivory. It was a stunning work of architecture. His capital city, Samaria, was strong, it was beautiful, it was wealthy. He had a capable army. He was the only Israelite king ever to fight the Assyrians to a draw. However, God is not primarily concerned with the king's political and social standing, is he? Verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, as you read through the accounts here, you realize that this is something of a formula. The exact same thing was said of Ahab's father, Omri, over in verse 25, just a few verses earlier. He also did more evil than everyone who came before him. However, to that somewhat formula-like condemnation was added this, starting in verse 31. Now it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And you say, wait, what's this? Who's Jeroboam and what were the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Jeroboam, as I said, was the man who led the northern 10 tribes away from Solomon's son in rebellion. He became the first king of the northern kingdom then. Afraid that the people in his kingdom would continue to trek south to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and thus perhaps be reunited with the people of Judah in the south, Jeroboam created his own brand of Yahweh worship. He resurrected the ancient apostasy of Israel at Mount Sinai and sanctified it. He made two golden calves, placed one in the north of his land and one in the south of his land, and declared that this is your God, Yahweh, worship these golden calves. Jeroboam led Israel away from true worship by having them worship the right God in the wrong way. They are still worshiping Yahweh by name, they are just doing it through these idols. Ahab does Jeroboam one better. Again, verse 31. It came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel. This is probably his worst sin ever, right there. He marries this woman named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He also erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, his capital city. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's not a formula statement, my friends. Ahab did more to incite God's anger than any king who was before him. Jeroboam had them worship the right God in the wrong way. Ahab built a temple to Baal in his capital city and had them worship the wrong God altogether. Now, the catalyst of this wicked act was his wife, Jezebel, probably the most evil woman in the Bible. In fact, her only rival is her daughter, Athaliah. We'll deal with her another night. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. Her father was the king of Sidon, which was a rich Phoenician trading city on the coast north of Israel. In Sidon, they worshipped a god called Baal Melkart. Like all the Baals, he was a fertility god. He supposedly controlled the fertility of your family, your flocks, and your fields. Naturally, then, he was a god of rain and storm in an agrarian society because your flocks and your fields depended primarily on rain, didn't they? The Baals were worshipped by means of sympathetic magic. What that meant is you acted out what you wanted the god to do for you. If you wanted Baal to increase... I'm not going to go into detail on that. You can figure it out. Asherah, mentioned in verse 33, was the female consort of Baal, a lustful, sensuous goddess. And to avoid defiling detail, it's enough to say that Baal worship was perverse, perverse beyond most of our happily sheltered Christian imaginations. It was just gruesomely sinful. Sometimes children were sacrificed to Baal. It wasn't terribly common, but it did happen. There were plenty of taboos in Baal worship, things you were supposed to do and not supposed to do. None of them had to do with morality. You see, when your God was wicked, it hardly mattered how you lived. Baal worship was the antithesis of Yahweh worship. It was cruel, it was perverse, it was demon-infested idolatry. And Ahab and Jezebel imported it into Israel and made it popular. They did that in several ways, according to the text. First, they built a temple to Baal in Samaria, as we said. Second, they made it the official religion of their official religion as king and queen. Well, that brings a pressure on a society, doesn't it? You want to worship who your king and queen worship. Thirdly, the text says they sponsored 850 false prophets, 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah. These false prophets basically had one task, to go around and evangelize Israel for Baal. They weren't just standing around waiting until the king wanted a little message from God and then they'd do their little thing and give some sort of false prophecy. These guys were evangelists for Baal. Now imagine what we could do in South Africa with 850 government-backed church planters. My mind spins at the thought. Right? Well, that's exactly what Ahab and Jezebel did in Israel. But that wasn't all they did. Ahab and Jezebel gave the false prophets a slightly unfair advantage when it came to evangelizing the people for Baal. According to chapter 18, Jezebel killed all the prophets of Yahweh. That gives you an advantage. There's no one else on the track running, right? All your opponents are dead. Ever since they had entered the land in the days of Joshua, the people had been tempted to embrace Canaanite religions. You remember the book of Judges and all of that. They're constantly going back to these Canaanite religions. They're tempted by the sensuality of it, by the lustfulness of it, by just the evil of it in every way. They're just bent like we are to go away from God. And now they are being thrust toward Baal worship at the point of a spear. They go fairly willingly. The combination of example, the prestige of worshiping the same God as the royal family, the brainwashing of the 850 false prophets, and the bloody persuasion of killing the prophets of Yahweh, that was a recipe for apostatizing a whole nation. Now, what do you think God thought of that? What do you think God thought of Ahab and Jezebel? It's not real hard to guess, is it? His response is, in fact, easy to predict as well. God, being a God of justice, played by the rules. Now, keep your finger here, but turn to Deuteronomy 28, and I'll show you what the rules are. God is a God of justice, and so when Ahab and Jezebel start playing their little dirty tricks and bringing in the worship of Baal, doing all their wickedness, God plays by the rules. In the first half of Deuteronomy 28, God said that if Israel obeyed and worshipped Him, He would bless them. You can see it in the opening part of the chapter there. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, blessed, 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 right? This is what they do what they'll get if they do the right thing. Verse 12 sums it up for us. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season. In Israel, always on the border of drought, giving of rain was God's blessing. And so He says, if you walk in the ways of Yahweh, you'll have rain for your land, and I will bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. That's called prosperity. Verse 14. Do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. Well, what will happen if they go after those other gods? Well, verse 23 and verse 24. There's a lot of things listed here. We only need to look at these two. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Dust storms in the place of rain. A sky as bright as bronze, fields like iron. What is that? It's a poetic way of describing drought, isn't it? God says, you walk away from me and it's not going to rain. Your rain's going to be dust storms. That's the only storms you're going to get. And when Ahab and sweet Jezebel enticed Israel to worship Baal Melkart, what did God do? He showed His justice. He played by the rules. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings 17, verse 1, you know it, it's Elijah. The beginning of the story of Elijah. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Dust for rain, sky like bronze, fields harder than the deck of a battleship. God is just. He delivers the consequences that He promised. Israel is getting just what she deserved for kissing the feet of Baal. Now, at Mount Carmel, Ahab and Jezebel were humiliated by Yahweh when Elijah's thrice-soaked sacrifice was vaporized by fire from heaven. The 850 evangelists of paganism, the false prophets, they were executed by Elijah. In Israel, capital punishment was the sentence for theological traitors, and it's carried out right there on the spot. Ahab and Jezebel, however, survived. God's justice gives what is deserved. God does that on His own time schedule. Now, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 21. And we find another incident in the lives of Ahab and Jezebel that demanded justice. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, so Naboth is a guy who lives in the city of Jezreel, which is in Israel, He had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab's capital is Samaria, but he has a summer home in Jezreel. Jezreel was a city in the northern part of the land, in the wonderfully rich Jezreel Valley. It was the breadbasket of Israel. Naboth was a citizen of Jezreel. He owned a prime piece of real estate in that town. Verse 2. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard that is in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." Now, Naboth says this in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, you might read that, and if you didn't understand the Old Testament setting, you might think Naboth was just being contrary. Maybe he's just holding out for a better price. Actually, the law of Moses said that families were not to sell their property to people from outside their tribe. You were not to sell the property, your family property, to someone from another tribe in Israel. The land, you see, was God's, and God had given it to Naboth's family clear back in the book of Joshua. And Naboth was not to sell it to anyone else outside of the family. Leviticus 25, verse 23, for example, said that the land was not to be sold permanently to someone outside of the family. If emergency required that, it was kind of either sell the land or starve. Well, then the land was to be sold, but it was to be sold back to the proper family as soon as possible. In Numbers 36, verse 7, it said this, "Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribes of his fathers." And so Naboth isn't just being stubborn. He's not holding out for a better price. He's keeping God's law. Ahab, however, is no respecter of God's law. And if Ahab is no respecter of God's law, then sweet Jezebel is a hater, mocker, and despiser of God's law. Psalm 1 says, "Don't sit in the seat of scoffers." Unfortunately, Ahab was sharing a bed with one. Verse 4. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he, that is Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he ate no food. I'm sure they changed his nappies and gave him his bottle too. Right? Ahab's acting like a two-year-old who's had a favorite toy taken away. Ahab's being childish, that's bad enough. Jezebel, she's just flat out evil. Verse 5. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you're not eating food?" And so he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite," and he said to him, I said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place." But he said, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel?" He says, "Are you the king or what? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Jezebel says, "What kind of king are you? You come and you sit in bed, you suck your thumb, sulking because one of your ignorant peasant subjects won't sell you some land that you want? You're the king. Let me show you how we do things like this in Sidon." Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." Now you understand why I call her sweet Jezebel. Machiavelli, the Renaissance writer whose name we associate with power politics unencumbered by ordinary ethical values, Machiavelli could have learned a lesson or two from Jezebel. Pay a couple of guys to lie about Naboth, railroad a trial, stone him to death, and then grab his field before his relatives can respond. It's easy, Ahab. Well, the leaders of Jezreel are cut from the same cloth as Queen Jezebel. They follow her plan without hesitation. Verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. just as it is written in the letters she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in, sat before him. The worthless men testified against him. Sounds kind of like the events in the closing days or hours of our life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they testified even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Easy enough to handle, wasn't it, Ahab? Now, this murder is colder than the blood of a frozen polar bear. But when the king does something evil, there's no bringing him to justice. Who do you get? What court do you go to? He's the police, the Supreme Court justice. He's everything rolled into one. Or is he? Verse 16. When Ahab had heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah is Ahab's worst nightmare. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, Elijah, saying, Thus says the Lord, Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says Yahweh, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so Elijah goes down, Ahab meets him. Ahab is really glad to see Elijah. Have you found me, O my enemy, he says. He answered him, I found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And behold, I will bring evil on you. It's justice. I will utterly sweep you away, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. Again, understand the context. We're having male descendants to carry on the family name was everything, especially if you were the king, right? Because one of those guys, one of those sons had to sit on the throne for you. God says, I'm going to kill all your sons, Ahab. You're a murderer. You're going to get what you deserve. Verse 22, And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was a former king of Israel. That's what happened to him. All of his descendants killed. Like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Same thing happened to him. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. You see how it's all brought together there? It is not just the murder of Naboth. It is also causing Israel to sin, the worship of Baal. What about Jezebel? Now she gets hers too. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Well, Ahab would pay the price of his crime. Certainly would. But 1 John 1, verse 9, many of you have it memorized. What does it say? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God plays by the rules. When sinners repent, God follows the rules and he gives his promised grace. And for a little while, it seemed as if Ahab had, in fact, repented. Verse 27 points this out to us. It seems that Ahab has repented. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and he fasted. And he lay in sackcloth, and he went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, meaning I'm not going to kill all his sons in front of his eyes. I'll wait till he dies. I'll bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Ahab seems to repent, and God plays by the rules. God gives grace. Now, in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, however, we find that Ahab is back to his old tricks. He's just trying to escape the consequences. There's no true repentance there. He does not truly love God. He just goes back to his old sin. He's consulting a new batch of prophets of Baal before he goes into battle. He angrily ignores the God-given prophecy of Micaiah the prophet, a true prophet of the Lord.
Ahab's apparent repentance is false. God is not an idiot. You can't toy with him. You can't deceive him. He knows when you're just mouthing words and when you're really confessing. And so Ahab's words are cheap. They hadn't been followed up by expensive actions, i.e. repentance. And so again, God plays by the rules. He gives justice. The wages of sin is death. Ahab vainly and desperately tried to avoid justice. Do you remember in this chapter? Micaiah says, Ahab, you're going to be killed in battle. Ahab vainly, desperately tries to avoid the justice of God. He dresses up as an ordinary soldier in the battle of chapter 22, but disguises are no hindrance to the X-ray vision of God. Chapter 22, verse 30. Ahab makes this plan with Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat just had a brain cramp or something here. I don't know. This is just really one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. Okay. You know, every army wants to kill the other army's king, right? So Jehoshaphat, you dress like the king, I'll dress like an ordinary soldier. You know, Jehoshaphat, figure it out. I don't know what's going through this guy's mind at this point. But Ahab's doing his little tricks, right? It says the king disguised himself and he went into battle. He says, well, maybe if I hide, you know, who I am, then they won't try to kill me and God's prophecy will go awry. Well, the battle goes on and everyone, according to verse 31 through 33, is chasing Jehoshaphat all over the field trying to kill him, and suddenly they realize that he's not the king of Israel at all. And then verse 34 says this, now a certain man drew his bow at random. I love that. What a terribly wrong way to say it theologically. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck king of Israel. That's Ahab in the joint of his armor. Some guy just kind of pulls back the bow, closes his eyes, spins in a circle three times, and lets the thing go. And the arrow just happens to fly through the air, over, you know, tumbling here and there and everywhere, and zonk, right in one of the joints of the king's armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. The battle goes on all day. In the end, Ahab dies. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And you can think that was a nice place. It says that's where the harlots washed themselves, according to the words of the Lord which he spoke. Ahab had not repented of the murder of Naboth, and so God gave him his due. The wages of sin is death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, Old Testament justice. Well, Ahab got what he deserved. And the scavenger dogs sealed the story with their greedy tongues. Flip back to chapter 21, verse 19. What did God say through the mouth of Elijah? Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to Ahab, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lift up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. God is just. You get what you deserve. See, well, what about Jezebel? God is just. He adheres strictly to the rules. Jezebel gets what she deserves, too. Chapter 21, verse 23 told us what that was. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And believe it or not, that is what she deserves. This prophecy is fulfilled 11 years later. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu is another general in the Israelite army. He's killed Jehoram, Ahab's son, and claimed the throne. Obviously, Jezebel, the queen mother, has to be removed as well because she's a major power force in Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the window. If she's going to die, she's going to die pretty. Right? Verse 31. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Zimri, Jehu's name wasn't Zimri, but she's calling him Zimri. He was a man who had killed the king of Israel decades before. But Zimri, had become king only for a week before he was burned to death. It's not hard to see what Jezebel is wishing on Jehu when she calls him Zimri, right? Yeah, I can't stop you, but I hope a week from now you're going up in flames. That's the idea. Verse 32. Then he lifted up his face to the window and he said, "Who's on my side?" "Who?" he says. Two or three of the officials, the eunuchs, are part of the entourage of Jezebel. They're looking down at him. They don't like Jezebel either, because Jehu says, "Throw her down," and so they threw her down. They just pick her up and throw her right over the rail. That Jezebel was not a beloved queen. Some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he, Jehu, trampled her underfoot. Just drove his horses and his chariots right over the top of the screaming Jezebel, trampling her to death. But that wasn't all that Jezebel deserved. Verse 34, when he, Jehu, came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter after all." And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel." Ahab and Jezebel were a villainous, unprincipled pair. You'd have to search the Bible pretty hard to find a worse couple than that. As king and queen, it seemed that they were above justice. How can you get at them? What can you do? But the judge of all the earth, in fact, does what is right. He strictly adheres to the rules. He is just. He gives each man his due. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." That is Ahab and Jezebel, isn't it? Now, as we think of our acts of selfishness, anger, lies, thefts, lack of love for Christ and others, as we think of those kind of things, whatever our sins are, God's undeflectible justice should stir fear in our hearts. No amount of blame shifting, comparison, negotiation, or plea bargaining will allow us to escape it. There is indeed only one way. Only one way that sinners can escape the inescapable justice of God, and it is substitution. Turn back to Romans 2, the passage we looked at. We'll end here. Turn back to Romans 2 and let the words of the Apostle Paul cement this in our minds. Romans 2, verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself, just like Ahab and Jezebel. In the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, God plays by the rules, and he will render to each person according to his deeds." Verse 8. "But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will they get? Wrath and indignation. They'll get what they deserve." Verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." That would seem to be a horrifying statement if we did not read ahead to chapter 3 of Romans. Verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the fact that God plays by the rules has been manifested. It's been made evident for all to see. It's been witnessed to by the law and the prophets." This comes from the Old Testament, says Paul. It's been God's plan all along. "Even the righteousness, the playing by the rules of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified. They are declared righteous. They are declared to be innocent. Not because they are, but as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 26. "God does all this." Why? "For the demonstration of His playing by the rules at the present time. So that He would be just," sin is punished, "and justifier," declare righteous, "of those who have faith in Jesus." God is just because sin is punished in Christ. His sinless death paid the price for your sinful life. On the cross, Christ got what we deserved. In exchange, we get what He deserves. Christ's death satisfied the justice of God. And so, for the believer, we need no longer fear. Justice brings no fear to our heart because Christ has perfectly satisfied God's justice. What we deserved, He got. Now make no mistake about it, sinners will get what they deserve. God always sticks to the rules. But make no mistake about it, repentant sinners will get what Christ deserves. We will be seated in the heavenlies with God in eternity as His sons and daughters. And so the question with which we would need to close this evening is, have you escaped God's justice in Christ? Or are you still waiting for the axe to fall like it did on Ahab and Jezebel? What is God like? He is just. But you know, Jesus Christ is the justice satisfier. Hide yourself in Him. You're safe in the forgiveness of God. Let's pray together. Lord, You are just. You give what is deserved. And oh, what a terrifying thought as we think back through our life. There's plenty of sin. There's been plenty of evil, plenty of wickedness in our minds, in our words, in our thought. Even one deed would be enough. And we could stack up all our righteous deeds and You would just move those over to the evil side because they too are defiled, wicked. There is no goodness. There are no good deeds. We are condemned. How great it is to know that Your justice, however, was satisfied in Christ. That what we deserved, Jesus got. We will get what He deserves. Lord, Your mercy is incomparable. Your love is beyond compare. But I pray, Lord, tonight, if there is anyone here who has not understood the justice of God, who thinks that somehow they will escape with some sort of casual commitment to Christ, some sort of family, traditional, cultural Christianity thing, that they would realize that they won't escape. You will give exactly what is deserved. I pray that tonight they would, in fact, repent. That they would turn from their sins. That they would bow the knee before Christ and beg for forgiveness. That they would cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That they would turn from their sin to follow You, and that they could hide in the salvation of Christ. You are a just God. You give what is deserved. In Christ we find safety from Your wrath. How good You are to give us Christ, our Savior. We praise You in Jesus' name.